If you're able now, let's stand together and take our Bibles and turn firstly to the Old Testament, to the second book of Kings, chapter 6. We're going to begin reading scripture tonight from 2 Kings, chapter 6, and here we will read verses 8 through 23, and then from there we will turn to our sermon text in Romans, chapter 8. Our brother Zach will be speaking next week, as he was a few weeks ago, on the early ministry and miracles of the prophet Elisha. I don't think he's going to get to chapter 6 next week when he's bringing the word to you all, but this is also an extraordinary account from the life of the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. Let's give careful attention here. This is God's inerrant word. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God, that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. So the enemy army is now in the capital, surrounded. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away again, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. And now turn with me, please, in the New Testament to Romans chapter 8. And here again, as we read this morning, we will read verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. Let's continue to give our careful and diligent attention. The Bible is written in human language, but it is the Word of God, breathed out by His Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let's seek the Lord's illumination on His Word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, what a privilege it is to be able to gather around Your Word again. Oh God, please fill us, help us to understand, open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things out of Your Word. This we pray in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you have ever heard of something. It's a little arcane now. It was kind of obscure when I was a kid. It's probably more obscure now. How many of you have ever heard of something called amateur radio? All right, some of you have. Some of you know what an amateur radio license is. When I was a kid, about 10 or 11 years old, my dad and I got into doing amateur radio. But amateur radio is not like a CB. You have to actually pass a test, and the test is moderately challenging. And so it was a really big deal to study and pass the test, and you know what? We did. My dad has passed a lot more of them than I have, but even I was able to pass a certain modicum, the basic level of test. And at that age, when I passed the test, this was before the era of instantaneous delivery for these things. This was probably 1991, 92, before the World Wide Web was a big thing. So you couldn't just pass the test and get your license immediately. You actually had to wait, and they would come in the mail. How many of you have ever seen a mailbox? Right? They exist, and they there were more of them back then, right? So here I am. I'm this 10-year-old, 11-year-old kid. I can't remember exactly how old. And I'm so excited about the fact that I've passed my amateur radio test, and now I'm going to get the thing in the mail, but it takes forever, 6 weeks. I mean, that's literally forever when you're that age. And here's the thing, I as a kid, I would sometimes be beset by, this is really embarrassing, but I'll tell you, don't tell anybody else, don't put it on the internet, beset by sort of irrational fears, right? And one of the ones, I don't even know if my mom and dad know about this, but one of the ones that I had at that point, I had this irrational fear that we living in the woods, that somehow I would be stung to death by a scorpion. Seriously, it's crazy. But I never told anybody. I just lived in fear. And now, after passing the amateur radio test, I was really worried that I was going to get killed by a scorpion before the license ever came. You're laughing. This was really something that I worried about. In fact, one time I was leaving my bedroom and I saw this. It turned out it was just a fuzzy, you know, like laying in the hall. Not that my mom's house was ever dirty. But I see this thing and I almost freaked out because I thought, here it was, here's the scorpion, come to kill me, right? It was a completely irrational fear. But I never told anybody. And therefore, it never came out. And I just lived with it. And it stewed in me. And it just made me a little nuts. I wonder if we, as believers, know anything about this. Not perhaps that particular crazy phobia, but this idea of irrational spiritual fears. that we're afraid to mention, that we don't ever verbalize, and they're just kind of vague, uneasy, private, and they just eat at us. They're real. They really are real spiritual anxieties, but we don't communicate them. They stay bottled up, and therefore they eat at us, and they undermine our joy. They undermine our delight in the Lord, or they can. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans, particularly in chapter 8, has been just laying on us the glories of what it means to be a Christian, of how good it is, how good God is for us in Christ, that He fills us with the Spirit of the living Jesus, and that Spirit becomes the controlling influence in our lives and enables us, not perfectly, but progressively, to die to sin, to live for God. And that Spirit is the down payment on a whole new world that is given to us in Christ, that is coming, the better world that's coming. But wonder sometimes if these struggles, these inward struggles, start to undercut our joy in those things. You know, if we really believed all these wonderful things, we would be maybe the most joyous people alive. Now, we understand that we vary in temperament, right? Some of us are more bubbly than others. I've said before, and I say it again, you know, my family has accurately diagnosed my normal state as somewhere between grim and joyful. So I'm not, you know, I'm not sunshine and lollipops either. But wherever we are, wherever our baseline is, we would be joyful at that level, except perhaps for some of these inward spiritual anxieties that eat at us. Now, we looked this morning at this passage, and we looked at what it means to be more than conquerors through Christ, through Him who loved us. But it struck me as I was studying this passage this week that we can learn not only from what Paul says, but also how he approaches the whole subject. The way in which Paul brings out the truths, the use of questions, can help us and help us learn how to face down these inward spiritual struggles, maybe that we're too ashamed or too scared to share with other people. And so I want us to see tonight from this text and from the way the apostle handles his material, how we can learn to combat these deep spiritual struggles, these spiritual anxieties that eat at us. I want to look firstly at the reality of these things. We're going to look then secondly at how the apostle shows how we can reveal them, and then how we reason against them using the truths of the gospel. The reality, then revealing them, and then reasoning against them. Let's look then again at verse 31. The Apostle Paul, writing with the Spirit of God breathing through him the words, writes the following. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" He's asking a question. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" You know, the way he puts it there, it seems so simple. Wow. And I said this morning that he's essentially summarizing all that he said from the middle of chapter 3 up to this point. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's extraordinary. It's real. But it's hard. We said this morning, and I think you will admit, that it is hard to really believe these things. You see, we hear the word with our ears, but we see the world with our eyes. Are we not like, many times, are we not all of us like that servant of Elisha? I mean, just imagine that you were that guy, right? You wake up and the city is surrounded with an army. And these are not friendly soldiers. These are the bad guys. These are the Syrians. They're not nice dudes. They've come, guess what, to arrest your master. And guess what that means? They're going to arrest you too. And they're not going to treat you nice. You're not going to be staying at the Ritz. You know, what are they going to do? They want to destroy him. They're going to carry him in chains. This is a scary thing. The servant of the man of God rose early in the morning. He sees the army and the chariots, and he says, give it there, the verses there to you on the outline. He says, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do?" Now imagine you're that servant, and Elisha says to you, "Don't be afraid. we've got a bigger army. You're looking around. I don't see it. I mean, I hear you say it, but I don't actually see it. Are we not in the same place many times? We hear the promises of God. We even believe them. We know that God doesn't lie, and yet the word is on audio and the world is on video. Not only that, then we have times when we suffer. And Paul lays out some of the things that cause suffering in the life of the Christian. Tribulation, distress, persecution. This is verse 35 and following. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He even quotes from the Psalm, from Psalm 44, "For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Suffering sometimes can magnify those inward worries, those inward trials. They can be magnified by the reality of suffering. If you would go back and read Psalm 44 as we did this morning, you would see some of these words surrounding that verse in the original context. The psalmist in Psalm 44, he says, "We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Then he says, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" Brothers and sisters, do you think God was actually sleeping? But the psalmist felt that way. Do you think that God had forgotten anything? Does God forget anything? No, God knows everything. But to the psalmist, in the midst of struggle and suffering, his inward anxieties and fears have been magnified. And again, don't we know what this is like? As if that weren't enough, Paul goes on to highlight some things in verses 38 and 39 that can also heighten our fears. The approach of death, verse 38, "I'm sure that neither death nor life." Paul may be sure, but we get scared. What do we do when death comes near? Paul speaks of rulers and powers, spiritual forces of evil. Not only do you have to deal with the approach of death, we have to deal with the malice of supernatural evil. There is a real devil. There are real demons. They would love to destroy us and drag us into the pit of hell. And then finally, height, depth, verse 39. Height and depth. The sheer vastness of space. One of the commentators on this passage, a 20th century British biblical scholar, Leon Morris, said, "Height nor depth may simply refer to the immensity of the physical universe. We can feel very small in such a vast environment." Have any of you ever had this experience? I find that it's very acute if you're traveling and you go into an airport. It may be a big international airport, and you're just standing there amidst a sea of people, and you realize how small you are. How you're just one piece in a very big system. It can feel very small. All of these things highlight for us the reality and the things that make us afraid. Now, let's move on to the second part, this idea of revealing our anxieties. You know, the Scripture gives us some prescriptions, but it's still hard. How does the Scripture tell us to answer spiritual difficulties, spiritual fears, spiritual anxieties? Well, 1 Peter tells us that we're to cast our anxieties on God, because He cares for us. We're to respond with act of faith. Paul, later on in Philippians, says that we're to respond with a faith that breathes. Faith breathes through prayer. "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And yet, many of us would say, that's a lot easier said than done. This is still really hard. Can we answer something that we never actually name? Can we answer something that we never actually admit? You know, I don't know if this is the case for many of you, but I know it's the case for me that often those things that I'm afraid of are most powerful when they remain sort of vague and in the background. And you don't really face them, but you can just feel their presence. They're haunting you, they're stalking you. And they don't actually have shape. They're sort of amorphous. They dwell in the shadows, the recesses of your heart and your mind. And you don't ever express them, and so they stay there. We say, well, what should I do? I guess I should bring them out and express them. But that's a lot easier said than done. How many of you are completely comfortable sharing your innermost spiritual fears with other people?
I see no hands raised. That's right. It's hard. But now I want you to notice, and this is the thing that I thought about as I was preparing this week. Notice what the apostle does. He uses throughout this passage a technique, a style of writing that we call rhetorical questions. Now you remember from this morning, a rhetorical question is not a question that is asked in order to find out new information. A rhetorical question is a way of speaking where you emphasize things you already know using the form of a question. Remember that from this morning? I hope most of you, some of you who were here with us. The thing, why is it that a rhetorical question is so powerful? You know why? A rhetorical question is so powerful because it forces us, it expresses truth in a way that forces us to answer it. Rhetorical questions express truth in a form that must be answered. I gave you the example this morning that there's this persistent rumor in my house that at some point or sometime, Daddy may actually eat Rhiannon. I don't know where she gets the idea. Maybe because I say to her, Rhiannon, I think I'm going to eat you. But then she goes, no, you're not going to eat me. And then I say, Rhiannon, would Daddy actually eat you? She goes, no, you're just kidding. But by putting it in the form of a question, she has to answer. I'm emphasizing the truth of my benign and benevolent intent by forcing her to answer the question. Now, we can do, this is the thing, we can do the same thing with the things that we fear spiritually. How do we do this? We force ourselves to name the names of the things we are afraid. When you find yourself beset with these deep spiritual fears, you force yourself to answer the question, what am I actually afraid of? What am I scared of? Say it! Well, I have this uneasy feeling that something... Say it. What is it that I'm afraid of? You notice how the apostle does it? He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He starts laying it out through the use of questions. He lays bare some of the things that we might be afraid of. Look at this. We're now into the third step here, reasoning against our anxieties. How many of these unspoken fears does Paul capture in verses 31 through 35? He's putting these things in the form of rhetorical questions, but I want you to ask, have you ever felt some of these things? Have I ever felt some of these things? Well, look at verses 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I wonder how many of us have ever wondered, maybe been afraid, but have even been afraid to say it, been too embarrassed to say it. What if God changes his mind about me? That's a real spiritual fear. Maybe some of you have experienced it. What if God changes his mind? But by putting it in the form of a question, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he gave Jesus, will he not also give him all things? See, by putting it in the form of the question, by bringing it out, by saying it, Paul emphasizes the fact that God would never do that. You see, go on to the next. Go on to verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. How many of you have ever wondered, yes, God may have forgiven me for what I did yesterday, but what about the sins that I haven't yet committed? What if those sins are found out? Will God still accept me? But maybe you've never actually been able to say that. Maybe that's been a fear in your heart, but you haven't actually been able to express it. Well, Paul just lays it out. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Ask the question, and by asking it, you realize God is the one who justifies. God already knew all my sins the moment he accepted me in Christ. And there are more. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died, was raised, and is at the right hand of God. Maybe some of us have simply come up against the reality of our own guilt and said, but I don't deserve any of this. And Paul brings it out. Who's to condemn? Of course you don't deserve it, but Jesus died, Jesus was raised, Jesus intercedes, he deserves it. By asking the question, by bringing the fear out into the light of words, he answers it, and answers it with the gospel facts. There are three more. What if I'm not strong enough to face suffering? Verse 35. What happens when I die or face evil? What about everything else? Things I don't know about. This perhaps is one of the biggest ones. Sometimes we get scared of things we don't know. We can't even say what we're scared of. We're just vaguely afraid of what the future will bring. And Paul says, what about anything else in all creation? Guess what? He says, it can't separate us from the love of Christ. By bringing these things into the open, by naming the names of our fears, we expose them to the facts of what God has done in the gospel. That does not make it easy. Of course, if you've ever suffered with any of these things, you know it doesn't make it easy. But I would suggest to you and to me that they weren't necessarily easy for Paul. Remember Paul. We're talking about Paul the apostle, but we're talking about Paul who was Saul of Tarsus, the man who persecuted the church. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what do you think? Paul may never have wondered, what if God changes his mind? I mean, I did a lot of bad stuff. Yeah, God, for some reason, God forgave all of that, but I still sin. Maybe God really is going to get sick of me. Paul, more than anybody else we know, because he wrote it, he says, I don't deserve this. Paul lived through these same sorts of things that we experience. So he's not minimizing them. He's not saying they're easy. But he is facing the facts of his own and our own fears with the facts of what God has done. Where does Paul point us? He points us away from what we might do, and he points us to what God has done. Paul answers his fears and our fears with the simple, immutable facts of the gospel. He forces himself and us to go back to that question. If God is for us, who can be against us? When you find yourself, when I find myself dealing with these fears, this is what we need to do. We need to remember this question. I have some kind of vague, I don't even know exactly what it is yet, but I feel uneasy. I feel afraid spiritually. I'm feeling upset. I'm feeling anxious. What should I do? But go to this question. If God is for you, God is for me, who can be against me? And then translate it. Well, is God for me? Then we look at the facts. What are the facts? What has God done? We looked at them this morning. God gave His Son. God justifies on the basis of what Jesus has done. Jesus Himself is alive this very moment praying for me. What must be true, therefore? How do we fight our fears? This isn't on your outline. You need to write this down. We fight our fears with facts. We don't see the chariots or the horses of fire with our eyes, but we can see these things with the eyes of faith. And if you struggle with this, begin at the beginning. I'll give you a last quote there from Donald Barnhouse. I think he points us in the right direction when he says, we need to remember, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's not merely that God loved the world, but that God loved me. Now, you may struggle to believe that. I get that. I struggle to believe that because I don't particularly find myself to be that lovable. Maybe you struggle in the same way. But the free offer of the gospel is a promise to each and every person who hears it. That if you will believe that this promise is given to you, and it is because it's given to the whole world, if you believe that this promise is given to you and you believe that Jesus will keep it, then it is yours. And God loves not just the world, but you. And if that's true, then all these other things are true too. Make it personal, and then make the connections. Fight fear with facts. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we
we confess that very often we are afraid, that we struggle, even those who are long in the faith can often struggle with the basic believing the gospel. And we can experience sometimes very unspoken, very hard to identify fears and spiritual anxieties about whether these things are actually going to be true, whether we'll make it. But the apostle ends chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans with facts and raising questions and showing in the raising of the question just how much the facts answer those fears. Help us, Lord, to do the same, to remember to do the same as we wait for the Lord to return or come and bring us home. This we pray in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen.